You are listening to a sermon by Paul Gutison, recorded on Sunday, June 25th, 2017, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, first, just thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning, and boy, you guys have a lot to live up to, because I've been staying with Rosie for a couple of months. I've seen the video, and Rosie has definitely bragged about you. Sounds like an amazing place, an amazing church. What I want to do today is, so as you already have gathered, that the text that I'll be preaching from are from the book of Revelation, and really appreciate a lot of the hymns, songs you sang this morning, because a lot of people, when I did some work on the book of Revelation, would talk about, well, you know, now remember that neither Luther or Calvin dared to write a commentary on it. So who was I, my lowly self, to start thinking about it? It is quite a task. But I think what people often forget, that while maybe people do not throughout history have maybe written so many commentaries on the book of Revelation, the church has sung the book for it since the beginning. So much of the imagery of praise and worship comes out of the book of Revelation. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to just look at one of the titles for God the Father in the book as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm going to look at what that might mean and how it functions in the book. And maybe we can preface it by the question of theodicy, the problem of evil. You know, it's like most of us probably have had discussions about that, and for us, the problem of evil, for most of us who are, you know, reasonably healthy, reasonably safe, and reasonably well-fed, it's a problem we talk about in hypothetical examples, in syllogisms, you know. How is evil if God is all good, all powerful, and all knowing? But of course, if you're a person who is not safe, who is persecuted, and who has an empty belly, that question becomes a lot more existential. And they will, rather than thinking in syllogisms and examples, will cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And I think that in order to understand the book of Revelation, I hope to come, if we have time, at the end of the sermon, to one of the really problematic features of the book, in which you, as Mennonites, will be rightfully sensitive to, and remind us of its very violence. I hope we can, if we don't get to it in the sermon, we can maybe take it up in the discussion time afterwards, which I think is a great idea. I'm looking forward to that. But I think one of the really important things to remember, that the book of Revelation is written to a people that are more in the second category, of the people who acutely experience place that's unsafe, that are experiencing or about to experience persecution. So just keep that in your mind. So we read, but now then to this thing of, well, as we read in our passages, and I'm just going to, in Revelation 4, this title of God as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. We see it in the passage that we just read, but we also see it right at the beginning of the book. When John addresses his churches in chapter 1, and he greets them. And greets them as the typical greeting with a blessing. He sandwiches his whole greeting to them with these things, that grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And at the end of it, we hear, I am the Alpha, God speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this title, this threefold way of describing God, how are we to understand it? I mean, most commentators will first point out that it's a paraphrase of the divine name. I am the one I am, from Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses. And he says, who are you? You know, what's your name? And he has this thing, he never quite tells him his name. He will never allow any creature to control him, to know his name. He just says, I am the I am. And Isaiah, probably reflecting on that, has picks it up also on these kind of issues of paraphrase it as the one who was and who will be. So the first thing to note about this title is that it probably denotes and has in it that all those nuances and richness of the divine, both in the God who both reveals himself to Moses as this covenant God, but also hides himself. The one who the people of Israel are in a covenant relationship with, but who is also at the same time the holy other. And it might also be, this is very interesting, and considering how the book of Revelation is written in this Roman context and often alludes to and sets itself against the Roman Empire of its time, it is interesting to note that Zeus sometimes was known as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be, sort of denoting his eternity. So perhaps that's there too, that John says, no, it's not Zeus or any of his representatives or any of the gods that the empire sort of warrants its power or its existence in. That's not God, but the covenant God of Israel, now revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the true God to whom we have to pay allegiance. But then it's interesting, both in chapter 1 and also in the praise that we heard here, that this title is closely related to another title for God. For God as the Lord God Almighty. So it's not only linked to the covenant God of Israel in his eternal nature, but very much also in the reality that he is the sovereign, that he has undisputed sovereignty over all creation, which we read here in the text we heard, holy, holy. And on a little side note, it's very interesting if we just take this vision in chapter 4, know how well you know Revelation, but Revelation sort of begins with these greetings and things in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 and 3, there are these individual addresses to these seven churches that John writes to, both commending them for the good and sort of in addressing the things in the churches that are problematic. And then from chapter 6 and forward, we get to what maybe the book is most well known, these apocalyptic visions of particularly judgment of the powers, the evil powers, that earthly powers that stand against God. And in very pirate, we'll talk about pyrotechnic language, that violent language that explains how in the end God will defeat all his enemies before fulfilling his purposes. But before that, we get this from, before we move from John addressing his churches who experience, who are living on the periphery of society, and before we get to these visions of how God will fulfill his purposes, we have this scene in heaven, this scene of worship, where before everything starts and before we see these visions of the evil and the persecution of the powers that stand against God and how God will defeat them, before all that happens, you have this vision of who God is in his heavenly realm. And we get this vision of a place that is ordered perfectly around this one who sits on the throne. So in the first half of what we read, we just get this depiction of this extraordinary, beautiful place. Oh, this goes fast. Anyway, and then we have this description of these four creatures. So from describing the heavenly throne room, it then moves to these four creatures, which is sort of a mixture of images from both Ezekiel and the passage in Isaiah that we read. Taken from Isaiah, the six-winged cherubims, but now the six-winged cherubims have the faces of ox and lion and eagle and a human, representing probably just all created reality, all creatures, sort of in an idealized way in heaven, and they fall. And they, 24 elders later, but they praise God in these words. You are the Holy One, you are the Lord God Almighty, and the one who was and is to come. And then there are 24 elders who then, later in the chapter, praise him, throw their crowns before him and praise him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So you get this image of that this one who is and was and is to come is the God Almighty who has absolute sovereignty of both heaven and earth, because he is its just creator. But as some of you might have noticed, and now we come to the real point I want to make this morning, is that there's a strange anomaly in this threefold title. We read that God is the one who is, or in chapter 4, the one who was and who is, and then we would expect, and the one who will be. But instead of the one who will be, John makes a slight twist. He says, no, not the one who will be, but the one who is to come. The one who is coming. Now, why does he do that? What's going on here? And I think we get a sense of that here. You know, it's very evident from what we read in the Isaiah passages. In the Isaiah passage, I don't know if you notice there, you know, you have basically the same song when the seraphim sing. He says, holy, holy, here is the Lord of hosts. And what Isaiah sees is the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, this passage is what's in the back of his mind when John sort of describes the song of these four living beings. But then, instead of saying the whole earth is full of his glory, he replaces that with his threefold title. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Well, why does he do that? I think he does it precisely because at that stage in Revelation, he's brought up into heaven. He knows the situation of the followers of Christ on earth. And he says, wow, this heavenly realm is one that is shaped and ordered by the sovereignty of God and his life-giving power. And it's just sort of beautiful, lush imagery. But I think he exchanges it because that is not the situation on earth. So as John sees the vision in heaven, what he sees, he has not the same experience as Isaiah, that the earth is full of God's glory. No, the situation that the followers of Jesus that he writes to experience seems to be the opposite. Rather than the whole earth being ordered and full of God's glory and of his life-giving power, the earth is dominated by the enemies of God. In this instance, sort of Roman imperial power. So that sets up the basic tension and the challenge of the whole book of Revelation that the whole book seeks to resolve. That the God who is rightfully the sovereign of heaven and earth, at the moment, although he is that de jure, that he is the rightful sovereign of both, that right now the earthly realm has been usurped by the God's enemy, which is who reigns through these beastly figures in the book of Revelation, which is probably for John a picture of Rome and its imperial cult. So the believers confess that the sovereignty of God is being expressed on earth now in Jesus Christ. And they believe that those who have pledged allegiance to Jesus are the people of this king. But instead, as what you would expect of the king's people who enjoy sort of the privileges of being close to the king, what they express is that they're pushed to the periphery of Roman society. So instead of earning the privileges of the people of the king, they are being persecuted. Jesus claims to be Savior and Lord. The Roman Emperor did the same. And the actuality that the people experience the Christians experience there is that seems that Caesar is winning. So that's the tension of the whole book. And then the other passage, and we don't have time to go into that, I hope to, and it always happens like this. I always think that it would be much faster to say what I want to say. But without going into detail, the second passage we read in chapter 11, it's this sort of passage in the middle of the book that sort of beforehand, prolectically, anticipates God's victory over his enemy on earth. And here we again have, so it expects the day when God has finally establishes his rightful rule on earth. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worship God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Notice there, we get the title again, the one who was and who is, but now instead of who is to come, we get, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So that's how this title anticipates, both describes the basic tension that the whole book of Revelation revolves around. So that it indicates the problem of the book, that God who's rightfully sovereign, his sovereignty is not realized enough now. And then the whole vision of the book really are an answer to that prayer in the Lord's prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And in the end, with the descension of the New Jerusalem from heaven to the earthly realm, we get the fulfillment of that. And that whole depiction of the New Jerusalem, where the throne of God, where heaven and earth have been united, and the throne of God is in the center, and there is a life-giving stream of water, which is trees that are, which leaves her for the healing of the nations. It's just this abundance of beautiful language. You know, that is the final answer to what this title anticipates. And before I go, I want to mention three things in conclusion, skipping a lot of other things I plan to say. I think the way that future is now present is in the paradoxical reign of Christ. Christ is the alternative to the Caesar and his logic of power. The way that God's sovereignty now is making its presence felt on earth is in Christ as the sacrificial lamb, in the power that gives its own life so people may receive life. And the church, as the representative of this power, are to be witnesses to this way of living. That this way of living, of following in the way of Jesus, is what in the end will stand victorious. Now, in conclusion, and all the way back here somewhere, let's see if I can find it. Okay, I'll just very briefly. There are two. So what? What do I think some of this? What is something that we can take with us? And there are three things that I want to mention, and they always revolve around hope. I think that this title for God and the book as a whole calls us to a counterintuitive hope. So that's the first thing. We live in a world that is very much predicated on a particular logic of power. We think of potential and realization. How can we get something done? As well, you have a potential and you seek to realize it. So you have some kind of inborn potential that goes from there, and then you try to actualize it in the future. Well, that, of course, doesn't take very long to realize that that very easily can become a very egotistical logic of that favors those who have power or can take power. You know, the more money you have, the more, you know, the more billions you own, the greater the chance that you will win an election, for example. The more you have, the more you can realize what you want. And so much of the logic of power that we live in goes on that, and we think like that. I think what we get in Revelation is the logic of hopeful expectation. Something to constrain how we think about how we use our potential. We are not to live just simply in light of how we can realize the potential we have to serve our own purposes. John gives us a vision of who God is, especially in how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And that is the future we expect. And he asks us, no matter how hopeless it might seem, seek to live your life in light of that vision. I'll read No, I don't have time for that. Just, we can talk about it another day. Another thing I was going to talk a little bit about, but we can leave it for later maybe, if that's something we want to talk about in our discussion time, is that we also have to come to terms with that for many of us, at least at the first reading of the book of Revelation, get stuck with the problematic language of hope in the book. I mean, we cannot come around when we read about visions of horses that wade through oceans of blood that come to the bridles of horses. This is very violent imagery. The only thing I would mention with that right now is I think that the violent language of the book of Revelation must be read in light of how the book, on very pivotal places, takes a certain imagery and transforms it in light of how God has revealed himself in Christ. The most famous one being, I don't know if you remember it, in chapter 5, still in this heavenly realm, John hears about the about that who can open these seals. Well, it's the Lion of Judah, right? And when he turns, what he sees is a lamb as if it was slain. It's the most radical transformation of imagery. So the powerful triumphalistic imagery of a lion triumphing, what the book says, okay, that's true, but the way God does it is in the sacrificial lamb. I think that's one of the keys to understand the violent language of the book. And the last one, I would just say that, coming back to what I started with, saying that most of us live reasonably safe life, we're reasonably healthy, we're reasonably well fed, and that's probably the understatement. That when we read about the hope that the book of Revelation puts forward, it is also an unsettling hope. Because if we look at our society today, we live in that part of the world and that reaps the benefit of those who hold sway and hold power in the world today. And that's something we have to come to terms with. I have no easy solution. And there's only one thing I will mention in that. Those of you who know the book of Revelation know how you have these two cities. Babylon, it's probably an image of Rome here. Babylon as the stereotypical city who stands against God. And then the New Jerusalem, the ideal city of God. And there's a very interesting thing as John describes the logic of Babylon. It's a centripetal logic. That it means it uses its power to draw all the resources that are around it. It uses its power to draw it into itself through its trade, through its power, through its military, through its cult. Why? To enrich itself. So you have these really gaudy images of this woman sitting on a beast with all kinds of pearls and diamonds and all these things. It's centripetal. Babylon uses its power just to enrich itself. The New Jerusalem has a certain centripetal force. There is the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle, and everything moves in that direction. But then there's a centrifugal power that all these privileges flow out. You know, the river that gives life, that feeds the trees that are for the healing of the nation. So it's this thing that in the New Jerusalem, that which flows into the city, is then flows out in a life-giving way through all who are there. And I think that's maybe something we can take to us as those who are not in the situation of those that John wrote to. We are in the situation that we in kind of many ways live in Babylon and reap its privileges. And I think one of the calls might be to us is How do we learn a praxis that goes against the centrifugal logic and goes toward the centripetal one? Sorry for going over time, but I think I will end with that. And we'll, I don't know exactly how you do your discussion time, but
we'll figure it out.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much, Paul.